1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's prepare our mind and hearts for the reading and hearing of God's word. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This is the word of God. Last week we talked about how in chapter 2 of this letter there's a little bit of a shift in context and focus from the presence of false teachers and false teaching and its effect on the church to the church in its worship, its worshiping life, which is crucial and essential to its task and to its identity, who it is as the people of God, that the church is a worshiping community with God at the center and God's exaltation as the goal. And he is to be worshiped rightly according to his commands as he desires to be worshiped, and in integrity, in the purity of hearts and lives of those bringing worship to him. And if that isn't happening in the church's worship, if the church's worship is utterly human-centered or self-exalting or worship so corrupted by worldliness and worldly values and utter hypocrisy, then what's the point? What's the point? If it's to be meaningful and acceptable to God, it needs to be not perfect, of course, but pleasing to him and done in the way he directs and desires. And so the directives that we read here, and certainly there's some overlap between those shifts of focus perhaps that we mentioned, this may address specific situation at the church in Ephesus. It may address specific influences of the false teachers and false teaching in the church of Ephesus. We don't know that for sure. But whether or not they do, it really doesn't matter, because what we see is that it's clear that the Apostle Paul, in response to whatever is happening there, he isn't giving mere suggestions or mere advice merely relevant to them only in that time and place. But he's giving universal directives to God's church in its worshiping life. And we'll see some of these features that signal that next week also. But right here, just verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray. Everywhere, in every place. Not just in Ephesus, but in every place. These are things which should characterize the worshiping life of the church and the lives of God's people, which are lives of spiritual worship offered to him, not just in the time we gather, but as we live life in the world, and particularly as we gather. The first of these things, picking up on the topic that was introduced in chapter 2 that we considered last week, is the topic of prayer. And more specifically, two ideas that we're going to let guide our time in God's word this morning that are right here in the passage. Verse 8 is men and their prayers in worship. And verse 9 and 10, women and their adornment in worship. Men and their prayers in worship. Women and their adornment in worship. And let me just make some general comments on these before we jump into each specifically. So each of these two areas, we see that Paul addresses a particular area for men and then for women in worship. He identifies a particular hindrance that men and women may experience in these particular areas of worship. And third, he gives a particular instruction as to how to approach these areas of worship in a godly way. And so, you know, just some general comments on that. We do not want to go the way of our culture and obliterate and erase and reject and deny any and all differences and distinctions between men and women. We can't do that and hold on to reality or God's word at the same time. Men and women are created by God good, each equal, and with equal standing before him, each fully in his image. But they are different. And some of those differences are definite and fixed. Others are generality, differences related to general things. And so while we don't want to go the way of our culture and reject any and all differences and distinctions, neither do we want to go to the opposite extreme and universalize and absolutize every difference between men and women such that we would deny equality between them or deny commonalities and similarities between them as well. Neither do we want to rigidly force all men into one mold that is probably more culturally driven than anything else, nor force all women into another mold such that if you don't fit that rigid mold, you are somehow not a man or a woman or masculine or feminine enough. And my concern here in stating this is that that approach, I think, can backfire. It can inadvertently lead to deeper uncertainty and insecurity over one's sex in an age where we don't need to add to those things if I don't, a person doesn't fit those rigid absolutized molds in just the right way. And so, while male and female are addressed here, and we should certainly listen to what is said specifically to men and women, because I think it reflects some real pastoral insight into men and women. At the same time, we shouldn't take these verses to mean that any of these areas or struggles are exclusive or exclusively unique to one or the other, either the area addressed or the hindrance identified or the instructions given. So what I mean by this, maybe I'm taking too long to make an obvious point, I don't know. Paul addresses men's prayers in worship. That doesn't mean women should not or cannot pray in worship. Women can and should pray in worship, and the New Testament is clear that both men and women were engaged in the praying life of the church. 1 Corinthians 11 is one example that assumes men were praying with men in worship and doesn't prohibit that practice, but regulates it, gives some directions about it. Paul's directions for men to pray, then, shouldn't be taken to mean that only men should pray and women shouldn't pray, but Paul gives directions to men in the realm of prayer and directions that address a particular hindrance that, generally speaking, men may experience that would hinder their prayers, and that is the area of anger and dispute. Now, again, this doesn't mean that all men or only men struggle with anger or arguing. Maybe some men don't, maybe some women do. I think that's very likely. But the point is simply that this is, generally speaking, a hindrance that men in particular experience. In the same way, on the other side, Paul addresses women and their adornment and their dress and gives directions for modest dress. That shouldn't be taken to mean that only men should dress only women should dress modestly, and men are free to dress immodestly, of course, right? But Paul gives directions to women in the realm of adornment, directions that address, as he did with men, that address a particular hindrance that women may experience in this area, being overly concerned with external outward appearance. And again, this doesn't mean that all women or only women struggle with an over-concern about outward appearance. Some women don't, some men do, but it is a hindrance that, generally speaking, is generally particular to women. So those are the general comments. I hope that is clear there. But we still want to consider what God says to each group, men and women, in the church. And so that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the time. Verse 8 is our first area that's addressed, men and their prayers in worship. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray. So before we get to the particulars of that, the point, the obvious point is this. Men, pray. Men are to be men of prayer. Men are to be people of prayer. And then the question that's raised, the obvious question is, men, are you praying? Are you a person of prayer? Are you praying during worship? Are you praying in your private life? Are you leading your family in prayer, praying for them and praying with them? Men, are you praying? This is a question for every Christian, men and women. We are all to be people of prayer. The focus here is on men and their prayers, and the point here, then, is the direction given is how men are to pray. Lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. It's not enough that prayer simply be present. Prayer must be holy, offered from a holy life. And the lifting up of hands reflected one common ancient posture accompanying prayer. It wasn't the only one. And when it is our day, the more typical posture is to bow our heads, fold our hands. Then it was common to lift hands in prayer. But the focus, even though, you know, I think our physical posture isn't irrelevant to worship and to prayer, but that's not the focus here. The focus isn't on the physical posture from which prayer is offered, but the integrous life from which the prayer is offered. And lifting up holy hands is reminiscent of, and I think an indicator, something that points to the holy heart that's lifting up those holy hands and then offering those holy prayers. And Psalm 24 asks this question, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." Clean hands and a pure heart captures the entirety of a person, a holy life inside and out. And the scriptures, Old Testament and New, are filled with examples and warnings about unholy prayer, vain prayer, empty, rejected prayer when it comes from hypocritical lives and unintegrous hearts. In fact, our Lord's most famous teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, comes in the context of warnings against empty, vain, hypocritical prayers. And the scriptures likewise are filled with examples and encouragements towards prayer from a righteous, holy life. One well-known example, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so, what is one thing, or two things, I guess, particularly for men that can hinder prayer from being effective, from coming from a holy heart and a holy life? Paul lists two hindrances to this kind of holy prayer: anger and disputing. Anger and arguing, if you like the alliteration. Unholy passions, unholy zeal, unholy pride, unholy divisiveness, unholy anger and disputes. And women too, but men in particular, must recognize, be on guard against the proneness to the temptation towards their prayers being hindered by anger and by arguing, by a desire to fight and divide, by their disputes and arguments. And anger and argument certainly can exist independently of one another, but they sometimes go together. Anger that is passionate about arguing and presumably winning that argument. Prayer should be offered instead in peaceful humility, not in anger, and in peaceful unity without disputing. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago, maybe not all fights are wrong or bad, right? Some fights in the life of faith are necessary. There are things we need to contend for. And certainly not all anger is sinful, but let's not be too quick to excuse my own personal anger and arguing as holy and for a holy cause. Because the trap there, the deception there, is that anger is a self-justifying emotion. And arguing is a self-justifying pursuit. Right? And there may be a self-serving impulse in dismissing my own anger and arguing as righteous. While anger and argument may not always be sinful, often they are. And we need to take seriously the warning of James chapter 1, verse 20. We should be slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This is a hindrance to our prayers and a threat to the church's worship. Because it's opposed to worship. Because it's opposed to the God we worship, the character of the God we worship. It's opposed to who we worship, and it's opposed to how we worship through the gospel. It's opposed to the God who we worship because he's the God of peace. The God of peace who reconciled with us when we were his enemies. And it's opposed to how we worship through the gospel of reconciliation, in which we, who had been at enmity with God, were brought near to him by the blood of Jesus shed for us for our forgiveness. That same gospel which brings us into peaceful reconciliation, peaceful relationship with God, and that calls us to live in peaceful, reconciled relationships with one another in the family of God. And many of the commentaries I read, you know, as I study the passage, see here a reference to or the influence of Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, when he addresses his authoritative interpretation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, but ties it to a heart of anger, in which he, in the context of that teaching on anger, he moves on to the personal disputes that result and arise from that anger, and he places the priority on reconciliation. That reconciliation needs to even precede worship. Worship is a thing of utmost priority, right? Jesus is saying that reconciliation has to precede that thing of utmost priority. Before you worship, reconcile. Work out your disputes, forgive. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Live at peace with one another. And we in the family of God, the God of peace and reconciliation, by the gospel of peace and reconciliation, are called to live in peace. and have a choice either to forgive or to carry anger with us and let its poison of bitterness take root. We have a choice to work out disagreements in peace, peaceably, to recognize our own and accept others' differences and shortcomings graciously, or to just love to argue and be right and come out on top. As one writer puts it, to be right rather than to be reconciled. And I believe that the gospel enables us to do these things, to live at peace with one another. Will we? Anger and argument is a hindrance to men's prayers. First topic, men's prayers and their worship. Second topic is women and their adornment in worship. And just as anger and argument are opposed to the nature of worship, they not only go against the nature of God as peacemaker and the gospel as peace establishing, they elevate personal goals and ambitions over God's exaltation. Ultimately, those things are self-centered and self-focused. And so, there's a connection here between what Paul says to men in their prayers and worship and what Paul says to women in their adorning in worship. The seeking to draw attention to myself, however we may do it, is opposed to worship. Because what should our hearts and vision be drawn to and set on and focused upon in worship? And what should the desire of our heart that others around us would be drawn to and focused on and set on in worship? On God. That's what worship is. That's the point of it. And to come to worship to exalt myself runs counter to the very heart of what worship is all about. However we may do it, the essence of worship is that our hearts and minds and souls would be drawn away from the all too easy and all too common fixation upon self, and that it would be drawn to God, the one who in whom is life, and the one who in living for we find life, and the one in whom setting our vision upon we find joy and fulfillment and meaning in this life. And the point, then, is that the concern for men too, but women in particular, is that they would have their priorities out of whack in worship. That they would prioritize decor over deeds. Looking good over a godly life. External appearance over internal character. And certainly I do not think that what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes here condemns any and all attention to outward appearance. God created our physical bodies and it gives us beauty. It's not wrong to cultivate ourselves, but we need to do that in a godly way, in a way that reflects God's own priorities, not the priorities of the world, the sinful, fallen world around us that doesn't have something bigger and better and more lasting to live for than this life only and myself only. It's not condemning any and all attention to outward appearance, but it's reminding us that there is a higher priority for the Christian than the empty vanity that the world celebrates and pursues as a highest goal. And again, just to reiterate, Paul here is not saying saying that all women are obsessed with outward appearance, or that this can't be a sinful pursuit or priority or obsession for men. But, you know, I as I mentioned before, I think Paul is addressing these topics with some sensitive pastoral insight. Sometimes passages like this are written off or dismissed as misogynistic, but I have to see in both of these areas addressed and hindrances addressed pastoral awareness and sensitivity, because apparently in Paul's day, and I can only imagine all the more in our day, whether or not it's an unhealthy obsession, it's at least got to be a difficult temptation for many in our day, today, in our image and beauty obsessed world, to struggle with outward appearance, to compare, to pride myself on it, or to envy others in it, and as a result, to be caught up in the misprioritizing and overvaluing and overpursuing it that the world encourages in a way that is spiritually unhealthy. But we need to remember that our value is not in what we wear or what we have or how we look. Our hope is not staying young and beautiful forever. But we know that though outwardly we are wasting away, here's our hope. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. And this, what Paul is calling women to hear, is consistent with the values for God's people from the Old Testament. Many of us know Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. There's something more valuable than how we look on the outside, and it's a heart and a character shaped by God. And we worship a God who has a different value system, excuse me, than the world around us. We're reminded in 2 Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the Old Testament, in the prophets in particular, we find maybe similar, maybe partially forming some of the background of what's written here. Women who were obsessed with showing off their wealth through their fashion, but were numb and oblivious to God. In fact, arrogant and proud before Him. We see this in Isaiah chapter 3. We see it in Hosea 2:13, where it reads as, "She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but her idols, but me she forgot." And the idea is that godliness is more important than external appearance, and that the focus of what we pursue and cultivate should be our character more than our outward beauty. And so the application is that don't let your priorities be skewed by the value system of a sinful world around us, such that vanity crowds out a concern for and a pursuit of godliness. And we see a similar idea expressed in the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy men of the women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. Now, I want to mention a couple things about what Paul then says. I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. These words are kind of general words. They're not rigidly distinct. The idea is modest dress, self-control. And often when we think of modesty, we think primarily, predominantly of seductive dress. This might form some of the cultural background here. It may be that this type of dress in part reflected the dress of sexual immorality. And so, of course, sexual modesty then isn't an unimportant thing to consider. I do tend to think sometimes that whole topic is framed and discussed in not helpful ways that might perhaps shame women or offload men's responsibility to have self-control and purity onto women, or sort of legalistically amass rules and human traditions put on the place of divine laws. But certainly, Christian women's motivation in their fashion shouldn't be sinful seduction. That's not appropriate for the worship of God or the Christian life. And while modesty standards within limits do vary from culture to culture, time to time, place to place, context to context, nevertheless, there are ways that Christian women will need to reject the ways of the world in that area. But I really do think the bigger focus here, based on what Paul goes on to say, is more of economic modesty. He says, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. The focus is on economic modesty, and this describes primarily the fashion trends and pursuits of wealthy women in that day. And the issue of it was the material excess of it all, the obsession with it all, the extraordinary elaborate braiding of hair, the over-the-top showy display of jewelry, and the inordinate amount of time and effort and expense bound up in that. All for what? All for something that isn't of ultimate importance. And all at the cost of what? At the cost of spiritual cultivation that gets crowded out and neglected when those other things take precedence and priority. And that the focus is on extravagant, expensive adornment that shows off one's own status and that flaunts one's own wealth, potentially with the motivation of setting oneself up as superior to others and setting others up as inferior to myself. And the concern then is the hindrance to the woman herself and her spiritual values, but also the hindrance to women around who may be tempted and drawn into that healthy pursuit, unhealthy pursuit. And so the big concern then is using one's wealth for self-promotion and self-exaltation, which is opposed to a life of worship. And whether or not, whatever the outward form it takes, we need to be aware of and in guard against the temptation to take sinful pride in one's own external appearance, to try to find my value in it, or to try to find a sense of superiority over others in it, to think that my worth is in that. Or, on the other hand, to envy others' external appearance. And at the heart is the same thing, finding my value in that, trying to find my worth in that. But our value is not in those things. And so Paul then instead calls women to dress with respectability, modesty, self-control, and that her adornment, her focus, shouldn't be on external adornment at all, but that it should be on good deeds, that which is fitting for women who profess to worship God. Good deeds. Good deeds are good works, not just random acts of kindness, but good works are obedience to God. keeping his commands out of a life of faith, a life pursuing loving him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as my neighbor, as myself. And so men, then, are urged to bring holy hands, holy lives to worship and all of life rather than pursue their own selfish ambitions and agendas. Women, then, are urged to bring consecrated lives of filled with good deeds to worship and to all of their Christian life rather than to pursue self-promotion and self-exaltation. And so I think there's a lot more unifying these directions and command what we find here than we might see at first glance. Because what we need in worship is for eyes to be fixed upon God. And really, in the presence of the holy, eternal, and infinite God, are we going to feel justified in our sinful human anger? Are most of our disputes and arguments we get wound up in and caught up in going to matter? Would any of us be tempted to take pride in our external appearance in the presence of this God of infinite beauty? We would all fall down on our faces before him, and any self-promotion or self-exaltation would be gone. Our vision for worship and for all of life is God. That's where it should be. That's where it should be fixed upon and set upon. Our desire should be to help our neighbor and our brothers and sister in Christ set their sights on him, him before whom we do not exalt ourselves but are humbled, and before whom we humble ourselves. And let's pray that our driving vision, our first pursuit, our greatest delight, our vision would be set upon our great and loving and powerful and gracious and beautiful God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. And let us, we pray, have the spiritual awareness and sensitivity by your Spirit working in us to open our eyes to who you are, to open our hearts to who you are, to have our sights, the eyes of our hearts set upon you. Let us make you our vision that we find our hope in, find our joy in, and pursue with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength in love. God, we ask your forgiveness as we know we fall short in so many ways. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And we pray that you would stir up your Spirit within us so that we could live by its fruit, walk in step with it, by its power, his power, put to death sin and live unto righteousness, all for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.